Take our Bibles and let's look together in 1 John as we meditate some more on this life that we have in Christ Jesus. 1 John. Oh, to dare say that we could do a better job of earning our salvation than Jesus earned for us is to spit on the grace of God. 1 John chapter 1, we're going to read chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2, beginning with verse 1. I'm going to read through verse 11 today. And then we're going to make our way to the table and proclaim, indeed, with the bread and the fruit of the vine, our allegiance and belief in the work of Christ. 1 John chapter 2, beginning with verse 1. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And by this, we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. Beloved, I am writing to you no new commandment, but an old commandment that you had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word that you have heard. At the same time, it is a new commandment that I am writing to you, which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is shining, already shining. Whoever says he is in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness. Whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there is no cause for stumbling. But whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness, and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. Oh, Father, what a great salvation you have given to us in Christ. And as we so wonderfully sang together, the richness of his work for us, as we take seriously that his blood was shed for me, and that new life has been given to me when I was dead in former trespasses and sins, and we revel in that, Father. Let us also revel in the responsibility we have to walk as he walked, to love him and obey him. Well, Father, would you give clarity to us today in the beauty of the gospel and in the responsibilities that it entails? And so we pray these things, wanting you to speak to us and change and convict what needs to be changed and convicted of. Make us more and more into the image of your Son, we pray. And in his name we pray, amen. Let's be seated. So this morning, I'm going to focus on these verses. Next week, we're beginning our journey through Jeremiah. But I thought these would be appropriate verses for us as we come to the Lord's table this morning, just to think about the work of Christ. And yet, in the midst of all that John is writing here, there are words that he's giving to cause the hearers of his little letter here to really examine their hearts, as Paul would put it, to see if they be in the way. In the way, with a capital W, to see if they're really Christians. And so this morning, I want us to, as we're coming to the table, perhaps wrestle a little bit with the Lord as He gives us some things to consider here this morning. I want us to rejoice as we come to the table, as He reminds us of the blessings that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. But that we would at least be aware and that our eyes would be fixed on Christ for all our needs this morning. Chapter 2 is chapter 2 because it's the second chapter. It's not the first chapter. And so when we are reading chapter 2, we probably need to know something about the preceding context. And so that's what we're going to begin with a little bit. I'm not going to preach through the first chapter of 1 John, but I do want you to have a running start as to why is he writing what he's writing in this second chapter. And notice, by the way, in the second chapter, that this tender address that he has for his brothers and sisters in Christ, perhaps some of whom he had led to the Lord. But notice this. This might would do some of us good, that even when there needs to be a bit of correction and admonishment, that does not mean that we can't speak tenderly to one another. Right? You hear the words of affection that he has for these that he's writing to, some who are either totally deceived that they are Christians, or have the wrong understanding of what it means to be a Christian, or some who are just grief-stricken because they are lost without hope, or they think they're lost without hope. And I'll explain this as we're going along. There's some popular beliefs that John is having to address during his day regarding the issue of sin, particularly as he's writing to a Gentile culture predominated by Greek thought and Greek philosophy, and there's this duality that God never intended regarding the body and the soul. And there were some who would try to distinguish that a sin that I do in my body does not affect my soul. And John is having to address that in this letter. He's also having to address the deity of Christ in this letter, although that will not be our focus as much this morning as we're coming to the table. We will assume the deity of Christ, the Son of God, coming to the world to save sinners. But the popular beliefs that he is addressing here, let me see if I can give them to you in short order. One is that we can have fellowship with God and still sin. Now, which is not to say that we can have fellowship with God and still sin. The emphasis is on that word can. So what the error he's having to address is that we can say that we have fellowship with God and we can still sin. I can say that I'm one with God, and whatever my body does is just bodily, but my soul is right with God. And he's having to address, no, you cannot do that. In fact, he says in verse 6 of chapter 1, that if that is what we say, that we have fellowship with him, but we still go on in our sins, we lie. And what are we lying about? That we have fellowship with God. Now, as we're going to see in a moment, do we still sin? Yes, but we don't relish and long for and plan for and schedule our lives around the ongoingness of that sin. So he's having to deal with those who say that we can have fellowship with God and can still sin. There's another group in verse 8 that he's having to address, that we do not sin as if we have been perfected. This life that we can reach perfection. And there was for a season, even in this particular geographical area, a teaching that was taught in some churches that we could reach the state of perfection while on this earth. Now, it is true that God sees us perfect as he sees us through the lens of the blood of his Son. But we all know that there are still things that we have said are wrong in the eyes of God, that we have said things or done things or wished we could do things. Even in the heart, it still sins. But we have not been perfected yet. In fact, in verse 8, it says that if we say that we have not sinned or we do not sin, we deceive ourselves. Even if you make it to the end of the day, and you say at 11 p.m. as you're about to close your eyes, or 9:30 for me anymore, 9:30, close your eyes and put your head on the pillow, and you say, I made it through the day without a sin. You just sinned. The sin of pride. I made it through the day without sinning. not praise God, He has helped me today. There are those who say that they have never sinned. In verse 10, and what are they? They are guilty of making God a liar. And then John, in his very pastoral way, speaks in this letter to those who are the tenderest of souls, who, having come to Christ, bear under the undue guilt and fear that somehow or other they have sinned and therefore separated themselves from God in such a way that they can never come back to Him. And He has good words to say to them too, and maybe to some of you in this room. And of course, those words are to be found in verse 9. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Oh, dear tender-hearted believer, He will not break off the bruised reed. He will not, as Isaiah says, snuff out the smoldering wick. He will hold on. He will continue to call you His own. So it's in this context of exposing these false ideas of self and sin and whether or not we may be saved or need to be saved. Then he enters into the second chapter and he gives to us a very strong, purposeful intention to strive after. In verse 1, the purposeful intention, my little children, I am writing these things. I'm bringing these things to you so that, here's that henna clause, that purpose clause. So this is the purpose for which Paul, too long in 1st, 2nd Timothy and Titus, that John is writing to his tender audience here, so that you may not sin. Now, when John is writing these words, he's not writing in the Greek so that you might not sin. He's writing it in such a way, you should not sin. So that this is the goal of every believer when we wake up with the day that God has given to us, I am going to make it my intention, my purpose in life, not to sin. Period. For many times we wake up and we make it through our day and we say to ourselves, well, I'm not going to sin as much as those guys. Right. Wrong theology. It's not even saying I'm going to sin today less than I did yesterday. It's not even saying the intention of our hearts is to be, I'm going to sin as little as I can. Do you see the standard that John is calling the believers to hold up for themselves? I'm going to get up in the morning, God willing, that I should open up my eyes, and it will be my intention that I will not sin. What happened to some of you in your younger days and you went to a party and you said to yourself, I'm not going to drink very much? You drank, and some to excess. And that is the temptation regarding any sin in our hearts when we say to ourselves, in effect, I'm going to sin some. You may sin a whole lot more than you intend. But is it in our hearts that when we wake up and when we progress in our day, today is a day I will do everything I can not to sin? And why would that be our goal? Because we are to be holy, as our Heavenly Father in heaven is holy. And He is not holy in degrees, in less thans. He is holy, 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 without any impurity. And that is to be our goal. Brothers and sisters, just in your own heart, have you taken seriously the call to holiness in our lives? Or have we been satisfied with less than them. Less than I could. Less than I did. Let us at least acknowledge as we begin the sermon that we have been saved not to sin. And may the Lord help us in our days ahead, that that would be our attitude. And here would be a word of encouragement. Take your Bible and just go a couple of pages, perhaps, in your Bibles to the from left to right to 2 Peter, excuse me. For me, it's just one page. Now, let me give you some good news. I can't do that, Pastor Ken. Second Peter, chapter 1, verse 3. His divine power. And what kind of power does God have? You could say divine. You could say all power, right? His omnipotent divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence, by which He has granted to us His precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is nearsighted. So nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election, for if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. So, brothers and sisters, there is a power available to us that we may not sin. Now, Pastor Ken, you just said a moment ago that a false understanding was perfectionism. The false understanding is that they had become perfect, not that they should strive for perfection. So for those of us who are reading this verse, this first verse, so that you may not sin, you think, I can't do it. Go back to what God has already promised you. Power to fight against sin. Look unto Him. The reason why we do not progress in our sanctification more and more is because we are not adding day by day all the power, all the virtue, all the presence of the Spirit, the presence of the Son, the presence of the Father to us, growing us more and more into the image of His Son. Could it be that we're not making much more progress in our sanctification because we are not intending to? We're starting with the wrong starting block each day. Oh, Lord, help me not to sin as much as I did yesterday. You're already making an excuse for an advance in sin. But John knows the heart of those who are on this side of heaven. And he gives this very tender but hopeful rejoinder there in verse 2 of a perfect mediator. But if anyone does sin, we, And who's the we? Who's the little children? It's those who have believed in Christ. It is those who have drawn near by faith to the cross of Calvary. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate. Not we had an advocate and we blew it with our sins. We still have an advocate, this perfect mediator, this one who goes between God and man, who's prefigured for us in the book of Job as the referee who puts a hand on the shoulder of God and a hand on the shoulder of man and reconciles them together. This one who is the perfect mediator, the only mediator between God and man, is described as an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. So let's slow down and look at this advocate, at this mediator, the perfect mediator, who's described in three different ways. First, he is the advocate. The advocate, in legal terms, is the defense attorney. Now imagine this. You're in court. Ran the red light. There is no mistake about it. And not only did you run the red light, but you also sideswiped a police officer's car in doing so. You are guilty, guilty, guilty. And the day of your court arrives, and you stand there before the judge, and you know you have every prospect of being declared guilty, guilty, guilty. And you will have to pay, pay, pay until the judge comes from behind his bench and stands beside you to advocate for you. That is what Jesus Christ has done. He who is the judge of the quick and the dead, He who is the one by whom all human beings will be judged, has come down from behind the bar of heaven, the judge's seat of heaven, and has come down beside us to advocate for us. He is the one defending us before the Father. This one is one who has believed in me. This one is covered by my blood. This one is the one that you gave to me before the foundations of the world. This one has been purchased by my blood. This one is your child through me. That is the work of Jesus Christ, to mediate on our behalf and to advocate before the Father. He is the one who restores and prays and pleads for us in heaven, even as He pleaded for us on the cross by the shedding of His blood. This advocate who argues with the Father, not argues so much, but as presents us as the Father as His own, and therefore He has already taken the guilt of our sins upon Himself on the cross, advocates for the Father. He is sinless. I have already extinguished your wrath upon the cross, upon my very own shoulders. He is your child. He prays for us, interceding for us, as we have heard many times, and I think have already read this morning. He's the same praying advocate who prayed for Peter when Peter sinned to restore him. Remember the account? Jesus declares again that He's going to have to go to Jerusalem, and there He's going to have to go on the cross. And Peter, full of good intentions, "May it never be! Stop speaking these things!" And Jesus says, "Oh, Peter, Satan has asked to sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you. And when you turn, when you repent, then strengthen your brothers." See, even on earth, the advocacy of Christ for all those who would be given to Him. He advocates on our behalf. He pleads for us. In Isaiah 53:12, we read this, that He poured out His soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors, and yet He bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. In Hebrews 7:25, we read this, "He is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through Him, since He always lives to make intercession for Him." What were the words that we sang together in the first song, the first phrase, the first verse, before the throne of God above, I have a strong and perfect plea, a great high priest whose name is love, whoever lives and pleads for me. My name is graven on his hands. My name is written on his heart. I know that while in heaven he stands, no tongue can bid me thence depart. No tongue can bid me thence depart. Oh, believer, though you got up yesterday and you did your very best not to sin, and yet you did, is it all undone? Are you now out of the kingdom with no hope? Now that you have tasted the glories of heaven, is there no way for you to be able to come back to the Savior? Of course there's not. He is pleading and begging the Father to show mercy upon you and to remind you of your surety, of your standing, as long as He stands before the Father pleading on your behalf. Oh, simply confess your sins. So many of us would rather wallow in our guiltiness than just confess and be restored in your fellowship with the Lord. Because we have an advocate who even now is interceding for us. And this advocate, how else is he described? He is described as the righteous one. Some of your translations bring that out. He is the righteous. That's the one is assumed there. I think it's the NIV. And I forget, there's another translation that actually says the righteous one. He is the righteous one who is the righteous sacrifice for us. He who knew no sin became sin for us so that we would become the righteousness of God. He is the righteous sacrifice. He knew no sin, and yet he goes upon the cross as a substitute for us. He is the one who's lived the righteous life so that he actively obeys God in all his word before he passively obeys God there on the cross, absorbing the wrath of God on our behalf. His righteous sacrifice, his righteous life, and he is the righteous one who knows how to judge rightly those who appear before him. Oh, the righteous one, Jesus Christ, who is even now advocating for us, will not one day turn away from us, those whom he has purchased. He is faithful and he is true. And notice the third description of him as our mediator. He is the propitiation for our sins. Now, some of your translations may say he is the atoning sacrifice for us. There is a translation, I forget which one, it says it is his anger-turning sacrifice. And that's getting at the word propitiation. There was the wrath of God that rested upon us because of our sins, our stealing paper clips, our talking back to mom and dad, the sour tone that we had to a spouse, the thoughts of murder in our heart, the thoughts of lust we actually performed. All those sins have been put upon him, and the wrath of God was extinguished for us upon his Son. It's the cup of God's wrath that Jesus is pleading in the Garden of Gethsemane, if it be possible. Let this cup pass from me. Why? We were looking at this past Wednesday. Why should God have to come down in human form to die on the cross for us? Because only the eternal, infinite God could assume and consume and absorb the infinite wrath of God for us. If any of us are somehow thinking to ourselves, you know, a little time in purgatory and I'll be okay, you do not understand the infiniteness of God's wrath. You will never pay the debt. This is why the infinite God had to come and absorb it for us, so that all we are left with is the smiling, loving face of the Father, who has not a drop left of anger towards us anymore. This mediator, oh, if anyone does sin, remember that your perfect mediator is in the heavens and he's advocating for you right now. If God be with me, what can man do against me? This perfect mediator is advocating for us. This perfect mediator is the righteous one whose life was applied to us. This righteous one who knows how to judge my heart rightly as I believe in him. This righteous one who has turned away the anger of God. This is the one who pleads for me even now as I remember to confess my sins. And look at the largeness of the mercy here. And not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. But warning, this does not mean what you think it might mean. This does not mean that Jesus paid for the sins of all the world, whether they ever believe in him or not. That would be ridiculous. If Jesus paid for all the sins of all those who were ever in the world, whether they believed or not, why would he tell his disciples, "Go ye therefore into all the nations"? Teaching them all the things that I have commanded you, making disciples and baptizing them, not in the name of whatever God happens to be of their nation, because they're covered by the blood of Jesus anyway, but baptizing them in the name singular of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the name of the triune God. It is those who believe from all over the world, not just a little region of Israel or a little region of Samaria or Judea, but the uttermost parts of the world, all those who would believe in him and would repent of their sins and come to him by faith, they would be saved by the anger-turning sacrifice of God. It's a world of pagan sinners. All those who come to him, he will not turn away. Brothers and sisters, the world of pardoned sinners. The blood of Jesus still avails for you. John is writing in a few chapters. Excuse me. John is writing in a couple of verses what it took Paul to write in three chapters. Romans 6, Romans 7, Romans 8. Romans 6. Now, he's assuming that you are at peace with God because of your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we are at peace with God. Romans chapter 5. Romans 6. Now, be holy and don't abuse grace as your excuse to sin. Romans 6. Be holy. Read the whole rest of the chapter. Romans 7. But I sin. I hate it. I fight against it. I know better. But I sin. And Romans 8. Look unto Jesus. For nothing can separate me from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. It's the exact same thing that John is writing here in these few verses. Be holy. And if you sin, and you will, look unto Jesus. He is still your advocate. He is still the righteous one, able to deliver. He is still the propitiation for our sins. But then John goes on as he gives these words of assurance. He does give the believers a test. And so let's look at the professor's examination. What I mean here by professor is not one who teaches in front of a classroom, but rather using the word of one who professes. Right? I profess my love for Naomi, who happens to be in North Carolina right now. I tell of things, and I am a professor. And three times in the verses that we read here, there is this phrase, if anyone says. So he's challenging those whoever say. And I want us to take a look at these three expressions and ask the Lord to search out our hearts. So the professor's examination, letter A here, in verse 4, whoever says, I know him. I know Jesus. And the word there to know is to mean like with intimate, experiential, relational knowledge. Whoever says, I know him, I'm with him, right? I'm aware of him and we're together, but does not keep his commandments is a liar. And the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps or guards his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. Notice that the love of God in us is a compelling motivation for obedience. Jesus said this himself. Perhaps John is thinking of these verses. And so in John 14, let's just turn that together. Keep your finger in 1 John. Go to the Gospel of John, chapter 14. And let's look at what Jesus said to his believers, to his disciples. It is after the supper, and he's giving them some instructions. And so let's turn to John 14, and let's just begin at verse 15. And really, that's all we have to read, but we'll read more of what Jesus says because he gave more. John 14, verse 15. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. Now, how do we typically understand this relationship of commandments and love? Sadly, too many of us have been trained in a world in which, if you keep my commandments, I'll love you. But the love of God has already been displayed towards us. In this, not that we first loved God, but that he first loved us and sent his son as the propitiating sacrifice. That's 1 John chapter 4, if you want to go back and read that this afternoon. But in verse 15, so having been a recipient of God's love, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper. This is the Holy Spirit, to be with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Yet a little while, the world will see me no more, but you will see me. Because I live, you also will live. In that day you will know me, know that I am in the Father, and you in me, and I in you. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world? And Jesus answered him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. Whoever does not love me does not keep my words, and the word that you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. Notice this whole ball of intertwining yarn of love and commandments in the presence of God. And if we say that we are, that we know him, that we know the Lord, then we are to keep his commandments. It's out of love. And a slave obeys because he has to. An employee obeys because she needs to. But a Christian obeys because they want to, as the expression of love to the one who has already given them so much. Ezekiel 36:27. Can I encourage you believers in hearing in a passage in Ezekiel 36:26 where he says, we just looked at this in our Wednesday night Bible study as well, or book study as well. The previous verse is that famous verse, and I will give them a heart of flesh for a heart of stone. But the next verse after that, which I've read but just leapt out at me recently, Ezekiel 36:27, and I will put my spirit within them, and my spirit will cause them to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my words. Or obey my rules, excuse me. Obey my rules. So that God, when he gives us the Holy Spirit, is giving us this power and this presence that is hardwired to obey God. If we will listen to him, if we will follow his leading, if we will listen to the word that he gives to us. Think of obedience to God in this way. In the early blossoming days of romantic love, Guys, did anybody have to tell you, maybe I should buy her flowers? Did you buy her flowers because she told you to? Or because you were fumbling around for some physical expression of showing her how you felt on the inside? Or how many of you young ladies in your early blossoming love had to be told to take a little extra time on your hair or decide what clothing you were going to wear? No one had to tell you anything. It was in that eagerness of love that you wanted to show it somehow. Because you were in your burgeoning love. Brothers and sisters in Christ, if we say we know Him and that we love Him, does He really need to tell us how to act? Should we not walk in His commandments because we love Him? So this would be a question for us to consider. Have I said that I know Jesus this week, but have not been obeying Him in my walk, in my speech, in my heart, in my time, my interactions with others? Then remember your mediator and confess your sins, for He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, and then determine not to sin. What did Jesus say to the woman caught in adultery? Did He say, go and sin less than what brought you here? Go and sin no more. Second statement, the professor's examination. Whoever says, I know Him. So is that me? Do I say that I know Him and yet I do not keep His commandments? Warning, I'm lying about something. Do that. I'm lying about knowing Him. In verse 6, there's another whoever says. Whoever says he abides in Him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. So now we're sort of upping the ante a little bit more, taking the idea of abiding in Christ, of forever being in His presence, following Him as He leads and guides. You're thinking perhaps of the language of John 15 where Jesus says, I am the vine, you are the branches, you are to abide in Me, right? Oh, I abide in Christ, and well, then do I walk in the same way in which He walked? Well, Pastor Ken, that was 2,000 years ago. How am I supposed to know the way in which Jesus walked? Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Keep reading until you get it. God in His infinite wisdom has shown us how Jesus walked even on the earth amongst sinful men whose motives were not always pure around Him. Notice then that fellowship produces sweet fellowship. And this thought came to me as I was pondering this. Could it be that my present level of sin is due to not presently abiding in Christ? I sin much because I abide with Christ little. May we begin to grow. May the Spirit do His promised work to help us to abide much, drinking in the sap of the holy strength of Christ in us, so that we will sin little, if not have it as our goal Not at all. The Gnostics, which was a group of people who wanted to add knowledge to the Christian faith, and they were making some inroads in different letters that we read in the New Testament. The Gnostics often boasted about knowing that they were in God because of having visions and mystical experiences. The Word tells us to know that you are in Christ, not by visions and mystical experiences, but by walking in the manner in which He walked. So the second examination of our hearts. I say that I abide in Christ. Am I walking His way? In my business dealings, in my classroom conversations, in my neighborhood interactions? Am I willing to forgive those who come to me for forgiveness? Am I willing to seek out that which is lost? Am I willing to be open to all those who would ask of me anything? And if the answer is I've been walking my own walk more than Christ's walk, then look to your mediator and confess your sins, for He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And then a little bit later on, I was going to do just the first six verses today, but as I was reading through the chapter in the context, I see that there is this third whoever says. So I want to include that in our heart examination this morning before the Lord. And whoever says he is in the light. So whoever says, I am in the light, as Christ is in the light, Christ is the light of the world, so I'm saying that I'm in the light of the holiness, the righteousness, the salvation, the love of God that I find in Christ Jesus. Whoever says that he is in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness. Brothers and sisters, this is the new old or old new commandment, however you want to phrase that, that John is referring to when Jesus tells his disciples, this is a new commandment that I give to you, that the world will know that you are mine, that you love one another. Now, I could go on and make a sermon about how you should love your enemies, because Jesus talked about that. But at least today around the table, can we resolve to agree that we are to love one another? And if there's any of this between us, if there's unresolved sin between us, brothers and sisters, let us confess our sins to our mediator, and then let us confess to one another. And maybe some of you are thinking to yourselves, well, if so-and-so comes to me and asks for forgiveness, I just don't know if I can do it. And here's my answer. If Christ is in you, you can do it. If Christ is in you, you will do it. Because if you won't, then Christ is not in you. Now that doesn't mean it's going to be all rosy and tulips and lollipops at the moment, but you will be willing to forgive just as you yourself were forgiven in Christ Jesus. Whoever says he is in the light, remember the haunting? Remember the hauntingness of the, I think Jim and I were talking about this recently. The hauntingness of the Lord's Prayer, and we talk about, you know, forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. And then Jesus sort of pushes it a little bit. For if you do not forgive, then you will not be forgiven. Lord, please rule in my heart that I will be willing to forgive. No longer to hold it against them. Whoever says he is in the light and hates his brother is not in twilight, is not on the fringe of light, is still in darkness. And what is darkness but the biblical picture of judgment of God? Whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there is no cause for stumbling. Well, Pastor Ken, I've tried to reconcile. I've gone and I've pled with. I've done everything that I know to do. Well, then you've done everything that you know to do. Keep praying. Keep being open. Keep being willing. But at least do all that you can do to be reconciled to a brother and show that they are loved with the love of Christ through you. So the professor's examination. Whoever says, I know him. Well, is it showing up in obedience? Whoever says, I abide in him. Well, are you walking the way Jesus walks? Whoever says, I am in the light, are you loving your brothers and sisters? So this morning, it is the pattern of our church when we have the Lord's Supper to take into account Paul's commandment in his letter to the Corinthians that we should examine ourselves and see if we be in the way. I want us to have opportunity to listen to what John says. Maybe if the Lord is pointing something out in our hearts that we do not reject the work of the Spirit, but that we would think of our mediator and confess our sins and be made right and whole with him. So this morning, I want us to take some moments to pray before the Lord. Maybe in the prayer moment, it's going to be thanking the Lord for his mediating role in your life and rescuing you from the sea of darkness, the sea of judgment, the sea of God's wrath that was coming against you. You want to thank him for rescuing. And it may be that you want to just ask the Lord the question, Lord, I say these things. I say I know you. Is there any way that I'm disobeying you? Lord, I say I'm abiding in you. Is there any way that I'm out of step with you? Lord, I say I'm in the light. Is there anyone that I'm holding a grudge against? I would never say it out loud, and I might not even ever say it to them, but in my heart, it's a tempest every time I think of their name. So let's prepare by praying this morning. And if need be, if there's a relationship that ought to be reconciled, if there's forgiveness that needs to be asked for, brothers and sisters, you're not glued to your seats. Go to one another and ask for the Lord to help so that as we come to the table, we come right with him and right with one another. Oh, Father.